Beloved, many baseball historians and aficionados consider the 1927 New York Yankees to be the greatest baseball team ever. And their batting lineup, especially the first four, were known as Murderer's Row. It was anchored by Lou Gehrig and Babe Ruth. And I kind of feel like the song lineup we just had was kind of the Murderer's Row of hymns and Christian songs, perhaps anchored by Come Thou Fount, Come Thou King, which in any worship service, in any corporate praise and gathering, is just a fantastic song to always sing. But how perfect and appropriate, even for us providentially this morning, as we are looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. The last stanza in the song that we sang, Come Thou Fount, Come Thou King, the words go like this. We just sang them, and as Gary leads us, these need to be words from our heart, not just cerebrally in our brain. These are what the words say. It says, I was lost in utter darkness till you came and rescued me. I was bound by all my sin when your love came and set me free. Now my soul can sing a new song. Now my heart has found a home. Now your grace is always with me, and I'll never be alone. What beautiful words that capture the reality, the blessing, the grace, the mercy, the newness of life in the adoption into the family of God, where God is no longer our greatest enemy because of our rebellion and our sin, our standing in judgment before his righteous wrath and justice, but rather he becomes our Abba Father. What grace, what blessing. And the words began that I read, I was lost in utter darkness. God saves us into light. Let me, by way of a reminder, before we get into our text this morning, let me read verses 5 through 7, which is really part of this section, which goes from verse 5 to verse 10. So verses 5 through 7, these are the words of God penned by the Apostle John. And this is the message. We have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Beloved, light is a kind thing, but sometimes it can be acutely painful. You see, the light searches us out and shows us up. One commentator put it this way, in the natural state of man, every ray of divine truth is pointed with fire and ignites a fierce resentment. The arrows of the Almighty burn and infuriate a rebellious spirit. However, the arrows of the Almighty, albeit painful at times, are a soothing balm and a calm and a blessing to the adopted children of God. Well, let me now read our text this morning, verses 8 through 10 of 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Thus ends the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word of God, and may the blazing light refine our lives, our thinking, our imagination, everything that we are. Beloved, as we saw last week, and as we again would have kind of a part two this morning, we have John's simple message that he gives in verse 7. And John applies Pastor John, Fisherman John, Simple Man John, but incredibly Deep Man John, applies his simple message to unbelievers and to believers as well. And I think that God's heart and intent would be so that you and I will better understand what it means to be sensitive to sin vis-a-vis in opposition or contrast to callous to sin, so that you will know what you call belief is actually truly saving faith rather than just a head cerebral knowledge, so that we will all understand that if we have truly believed, we will continue to believe, and if we have truly repented, we will continue to repent. Well, let's first look at John's simple message, which is applied to unbelievers. And we see this in verse 8 and 10. So I'm going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to do verses 8 and 10 at the beginning of the message, and we'll come back to verse 9. And it's okay, I think, to do this. We certainly track things kind of in a linear fashion as they come to us, but we may also remember that John was a Jewish man, and as a Jewish man, he had more of an oriental kind of thinking, so he thought a little bit more in terms of circular reasoning, whereas opposed to most of us here are from the Western world, we have more of a linear kind of reasoning and a linear kind of way of thinking, so we like to take things 8, 9, and 10, but what we're going to do here is we're going to kind of take the lead from John, and we'll do verses 8 and 10, both of which verses apply to unbelievers, and then we'll circle back to verse 9 in the middle, which is the verse that applies to believers. And as we look at verses 8 and 10, we understand that what John is doing in this whole section, verses 5 through 10, is he's giving a contrast between not just unbelievers and believers, but those who walk in darkness, and those who walk in the light. Those who practice darkness, and those who practice light. And in verses 8 and 10, we have two marks of those who walk in darkness. They are marked by deception and defamation. That's verse 8 and 10, respectfully. So, in verse 8, the first verse we have before us is the first mark of those walking in darkness. And again, it is deception. Now, right up at the front, whom are these people primarily deceiving? Whom does John talk about them deceiving? Well, when we read the text, we see that they are deceiving self. This is what the Word of God says, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we see that word if there. Now, you'll remember verses 6 through 10, all five of those verses begin with the word if. And the grammar in the original Greek, it might be better for us to understand the translation here in the thinking, and perhaps we could translate it as whenever. You see, what John is doing here is he's alternating back and forth between unbelievers and believers. And when he says, if we say these things, what he's really saying is, whenever those who are walking in the darkness make this statement, that's what John is trying to communicate here. This also ties into what we saw last Sunday back in verses 6 and 7, when he talked twice about a walk in the darkness versus a walk in the light, or practice. And he's talking about continuous action. John is talking about what characterizes a believer, or here in verse 8, what is the general habitual characteristic of an unbeliever, of an unbelieving man or an unbelieving woman, an unbelieving young man or young woman, or an unbelieving old man or old woman. So if, whenever we say, now let's stop there for a moment as well. You will know from even our initial treatment of 1 John, those of you that were here back when we went through James, you'll remember in James chapter 2, a tremendous emphasis from James, the half-brother of Jesus. It's similar to what we see here in John. In fact, just for a moment, turn back just a few pages. You probably don't need to turn too many back to James chapter 2. And what James in James chapter 2 and John in 1 John here, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, is differentiating, what he's describing is the difference between a professed faith and a possessed faith. And I'm not going to read all of it, but in verses 14 up through 24, there's a kind of progression of what we see here. In verse 14, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith?" Verse 16, "And one of you says to them," or verse 18, "someone may well say." So three times you see the word say or says. That's the profession of faith. But then notice what James does right in the middle of verse 18. He shifts from a professed faith to a possessed faith, which is demonstrated by action. He says, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So he moves from say to show, and then finally, in verse 22 and forward, he talks about seeing the visible manifestation of a true salvation, which is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but is demonstrated in a righteous life, not a perfectly righteous life, a life that's in progress, a life that's growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in verse 22, he says, you see the faith was working. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works. So he's talking about the seeing the visible evidence. So that's the same type of thing back in 1 John chapter 1. What John is saying here is the situation for those in verse 6 and in verse 8 and verse 10 is that their lips don't line up with their lives. There's a mismatch, which is a great charge to believers. We understand that hypocrisy is a tremendously grievous sin before God and a tremendously damaging sin to the testimony and witness of the body of Christ and of the individual life of the professing believer as well. And for us as believers, we need to have a charge. We need to be reminded, have a tremendous encouragement that our lives line up with what our lips say as well. Well, back in verse 8, he says, if we say, or whenever we say, that we have no sin. Pause there for a moment. Now remember, the unbelievers in verse 6 were basically saying, well, we have fellowship with God, but they're walking in darkness. So what the unbelievers in verse 6 were saying that, I mean, because you had this Gnostic kind of heretical thinking of a separation between the material world and the spirit world, that whatever you do in your human body, whatever sin, if you profess Christ, if whatever sins you do really don't matter because it doesn't apply to your spirit. It's just a thing of the body. That was the error, that was the problem, the heresy of the unbelievers in verse 6. But now you have, it kind of may come from the same root of that wrong Gnostic secret knowledge, secret kind of mystical teaching and the separation of the spirit and body, but it has a different result. What they're saying here is, well, on the other hand, the unbelievers in verse 8 say, we've reached a state of perfection on this side of glory. We no longer have sin in our lives. I am a man or I am a woman without sin. I have a perfectly holy life, practically speaking, on this side of glory. And the problem here, there's a problem here with all of Scripture. There's a problem here with a biblical understanding of man before salvation and of man after salvation, before glorification. And there's also a problem with a direct contradiction from verse 7, which came right before. Let your eyes draw back just to verse 7. And the blood, speaking here of believers, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. A right understanding, you'll remember verse 7, is that positionally when we are saved, when we are placed in Christ, we are eternally forgiven of our sins. And at the same time, in the process of sanctification, while we're struggling to mortify sin and put the deeds of the flesh to death and trying to submit our lives to the loving control of the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we have a greater and greater display of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, when we sin, even as redeemed sons and daughters adopted in the family of God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all those sins. So when these people in verse 8 say we have no sin, they're in direct contradiction to what had just taken place right before in verse 7 as well. And then in verse 8, it continues with the result of that error, of that heresy, of that wrong thinking. And the result is that when we lie, we begin to believe our lie, and the text says we are deceiving ourselves. We are leading astray ourselves. We're causing ourselves to wander. We're twisting our own thinking. We are causing what is false, what is error, to seem as though it is true, and it is truth, but it's not. This word deceiving, it's a powerful word in Scripture. God uses it from the pen of the Apostle Paul when he's writing his last letter to his protege Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, Paul uses this word deceiving, leading astray, twisting, to describe evil men. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This word is also used by Paul to describe your life, believer, and my life before our conversion. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, in the context here, he's reminding believers to whom he was writing, in his ministry to the believers in those fledgling new churches on the island of Crete. And he is reminding them to be gracious towards those who are, using John's language, walking in darkness, as we would seek to minister to them and to show them the love of Christ and to give them the gospel, good news of forgiveness of sin and of salvation and of victory over the darkness. And in Titus 3, verse 3, Paul writes and reminds Titus and reminds you and reminds me that we also once ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, there's that word, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So that's from the words of Paul, which brings out the magnitude and the severity of the deception that one who would basically say, I have no sin, is foisting upon himself or herself. And practically, beloved, I don't think there's anyone in this room that would necessarily say, I have no sin. But when you or I live our lives in a way that's accommodating to sin, that in our own practice and thinking kind of sweeps our sin under the rug, practically speaking, that's almost the same type of thing. Ostriches are a fascinating part of God's creation, certainly in the avian world, in the bird world. And apparently ostriches dig holes in the dirt to use as their nests. And then what will happen is the ostrich, several times a day, will take her head at the end of that long neck, go down in the hole and turn the eggs, I guess for like some kind of heat, I don't know, something or other. But as a result of that practice, a myth arose that I remember very well from my life as a little child watching Bugs Bunny cartoons or whatever, where the myth is the ostrich, when there's danger, sticks her head in the dirt and somehow thinks that by sticking her head in the dirt that will save her and protect her from danger. Now, that's a myth. The ostriches don't do that. It came for probably that. But the reason I say that, beloved, is that myth of the idea of an ostrich burying her head in the sand, supposing she is safe, while truly is more vulnerable to attack, is a fantastic picture of people who shut their eyes to sin, who bury their heads in the dirt, thinking that somehow, figuratively speaking, that makes them more safe, and that protects them, and that the omniscient, all-seeing God does not see their sin. But that's not the case at all. They may deceive themselves, but we may deceive ourselves, even, as I mentioned earlier, practically with our behavior. But we cannot deceive the Lord. God sees the sin in us. God sees the sin in you, friend, even if you yourself don't. And beloved, one more minor point. Notice it says we deceive ourselves. He doesn't say we deceive others, because rare is the case, if not almost impossible, that you or I could ever convince anyone that we are without sin. All somebody would need to do is hang with me for like a couple minutes, and they'll know that statement, I am without sin, is not true. So the deception is directed towards self. And the result, and in some sense the result and the source, continues in the text, John says, and the truth is not in us. That's certainly a result, but that's also the source. Because the person who is professing to walk in the light really is walking in the darkness like a blind man, stumbling and tripping and falling and giving damage to themselves, so also in the same way they may profess to have the truth, And historically, the Gnostics, with their secret knowledge of a greater level of understanding of the truth, when in reality, they don't have the truth. These people have the culpable ignorance of shallow reasoning, but they are devoid of the inward substance of truth. There's a profession of belief, but there's really only a superficial veneer of sanctification that is covering a thick and stubborn crust of impenitence, of a lack of any kind of true godly sorrow or true godly pain and remorse over sin before holy God. But when the spotlight of the truth of the Word of God is shining its light, the light reveals the sin. And mark this, the mark of a true believer is not sinlessness. The mark of a true believer is sin consciousness. That's the point that's being brought out here. So on that side of glory, on that side of eternity in the presence of God, you will be sinless yourself. And you will be surrounded by an environment that is perfectly, completely, and eternally sinless. But on this side, we are not sinless, except in the inward man or the inward woman, except in the fact of when God the Father looks at us and doesn't see our sinful life, but rather sees the perfectly obedient life and perfect righteousness and merit of Christ, which has been credited to us by His grace and by His mercy. The mark of a true believer on this side is not sinlessness, but sin consciousness. The evidence, we could state it another way, the evidence of the indwelling truth is awareness of error. And one of the great signs, beloved, of maturity in Christ is a deep and abiding and growing brokenness over sin. And I've said it before, and you may have heard others say it as well, that it's kind of almost an oxymoron type of situation. It seems to be like two statements that are kind of self-contradicting. By God's grace and mercy, with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, when God removes the scales of darkness from our eyes so that we can see and understand the truth and, in a sense, have the truth inside of us, as we grow in Christ and mortify the deeds of the flesh and put them to death, we sin less and less. And at the same time, that lessening level, that lessening intensity of sin that works itself out in our life actually makes us more miserable. We become more discouraged in the right kind of way by that even lessening level of sin. Those are the two truths that come because we have more and more of the mind of Christ as He's revealed it once for all for us in the pages of Scripture. We have a greater understanding and clarity and look at sin more and more the way God looks at sin. And one last quick observation from verse 8. I love Pastor John. He says, and the truth is not in us. Pastor John, the apostle of love, who's also the apostle of truth, identifies with his readers. He's not identifying with his readers in their unbelief. He's putting himself in the pool with them. He's identifying with them in their humanity. He primarily is writing this letter to believers, but at the same time, he's writing it to those who think they're believers and aren't. And he wants them to know that he loves them. He is with them. He's not with them in their unbelief. He is, by God's grace and mercy, have been given the gift of belief, and he does believe, but he reaches out to them. We could say that his primary goal is not to necessarily get in their kitchen. His primary goal is to show them there is a way of escape. And beloved friend, I preach this here. You should read this. Any man or woman that would minister the word of God as it's contained here to you is not to crush you and to crush you in spirit, but that you would be set free by the emancipation, by the forgiveness of sin, by the adoption that's available only through the man Jesus Christ, who is God also, through his finished work at the cross, through his victory over the grave and over sin and over death when he rose from the grave and is now reigning at the right hand of the Father. Well, Beloved, the unbeliever moves from bad to worse. He moves from deception, he or she moves from deception to the second mark of those walking in darkness in verse 10, and that is defamation. He moves from deceiving self to now defaming God. Verse 10, if, or we could again say, whenever we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He goes from bad to worse. So he goes, you have the libertine people in verse 6 who say, well, I can sin and it really doesn't matter because I'm saved in the Spirit. You move from that to the perfectionists who say, I have reached a state of perfection in verse 8. And you go to the even worse state in verse 10, which in essence says, I have never sinned. I am no sinner. I haven't even sinned in the first place. And by logical extension, I certainly did not, don't, and never will need a Savior, is the thinking here. Beloved, we progress, we grow worse. We begin to believe the lie, and then the final development is we take the lie that we believe and we ascribe it to, we credit it to God. And by that practice, we don't just say God lies, we say he's a liar. And remember, that's even worse. It's one thing to tell someone, even lovingly, that you lied or you're lying. It's a whole different level to say you're a liar. What that is saying is that saying that is what captures your being. That is at the very essence. That is your general normal practice, is to lie. It's not just that you lie. It's you are a liar. And that's the gravity of this progression of the sin that we see here, sadly, in verse 10. And by the way, the word liar is in the Greek emphatically forward. Literally, it says, a liar we make him, God, to be. What's the Word of God say on the topic? Titus 1, verse 2, God who cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19, grab one from the Old Testament as well. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Those are just two passages. I mean, at the very essence of God is truth. God is truth. His word is truth. God cannot lie because it's completely contrary to his nature. God cannot sin. And the situation is, for the people that would say this, or even people that would live in this manner, they're really pointing towards who their true father is. As they're walking in darkness, the true father is not God, the true father is the devil. In John 8, verse 44, recording the words of Jesus, same author as 1 John, John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 44, records these words, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's John recording the words of Jesus talking about Satan, the devil, being by his very nature a liar and the father of lies. And that's the magnitude, the severity of this progression of sin that we see in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10. Blasphemy, defamation of God's character. In verse 8, John said, the truth is not in us. Now here in verse 10, he says, and his word is not in us. Using different words to talk about the eternal word of life, who is certainly Christ and is also the revelation that God has given us in the Bible. I like what the commentator George Findlay said. More choice words. He who professes communion with God while he lives in sin, the dishonest man, the unchaste man, the malicious and spiteful man, what does his profession mean? He virtually declares that God is like himself. He drags the All Holy One down to the level of pagan deities. He brings to the Christian shrine the worship due to Belial or Mammon. Watch this. He sees God through the reek of his own burning lusts. Such a one might have fellowship with Jupiter or Mercury or Diana of the Ephesians, but not with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, not he. No more, and then he gives an illustration, no more than the bat or the night owl holds fellowship with the midday sun, end quote. Does the one who would ascribe to this have true fellowship with God who is light incarnate? And beloved, the man or the woman friend, the man or the woman who would seek to cover his or her sin in this life will have it uncovered in the next life. Turn, if you want, for a moment to Luke chapter 2. Frightening words, again, directly from the lips of our Lord and Savior. Luke chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who had the greatest love ever in any human being, a perfect love, unstained completely by any hint or iota of selfishness or self-conceit or any other sin as well. This is what our loving Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said: there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. And beloved, even if heaven is our absolute guaranteed destination, which it is for anyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ by faith alone as their Lord and Savior, when we practically walk in the darkness, we are not being controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit, in the loving control of the Holy Spirit. Rather, we are being controlled by the desires for the warm, soft underbellies of prestige, power, and two-second pleasures. Rather, let our heart cry be that of Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, and that every man be found a liar. Well, that is John's application of his simple message, God is light, back in verse 5, to two more categories of unbelievers in verses 8 and 10. Now we move to John's application of that simple message, of this eternal life, of what it means to be walking in the light to believers. Those walking in darkness are marked by deception and defamation. Those walking in light are marked by, watch this, confession. Whereas those walking in darkness are deceiving self and then defaming God, those walking in light are continually confessing sin. And beloved, denying sin is part of what it means to walk in darkness. Confessing sin is part of what it means to walk in light. And this is exactly what John gives in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like what the great theologian and pastor J.C. Ryle said. He said, the Christian life is a holy violence. It's a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling against sin. Now, when I was training in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu in Southern California, one of the men I trained with was a police officer. His name was Dan. And we called him C-Clamp Dan, because one time he was in a situation where there was a guy that was out of control. So Officer Dan went up and he gave him a C-Clamp right on the throat. And that kind of ended the rebellion right at that point in time. And I thought of that because I've read one time that the master secret in fighting, if you're going to strike, is to strike once, but in the right place. That's why we called him C-Clamp Dan. Well, beloved, that's exactly what John does here. He strikes once and in the exact right place. Confession, confession. And we can put it this way. Continual confession characterizes Christians. Again, continual confession characterizes Christians. And what he says in verse 9, if or one more time, whenever we confess our sins. What he's saying here is he's not saying, well, as a Christian, if you confess your sin, then this will happen. What he's saying is if you're a Christian, it is to be your habitual practice. Again, not perfectly, not that you perfectly, instantly do this with complete surrender and acceptance, but what is characteristic of you as a son or daughter of light, as a son or daughter of God who is light, you will be characterized by the continual confession of your sin. And the word confession literally means to say the same thing, homo legeo, the same and word, to have the same word, to say the same thing, or perhaps even better and an even greater understanding of what's being communicated here, of having the same understanding of your sin as God has as well. Agreement, submission, surrender. My brother Tim, who was teaching in the Bible Hour this morning, he and I were having fellowship about this whole concept. There's actually a lot of overlap when Tim was teaching on Romans 7 in the Bible Hour and what John has for us here in 1 John about what the distinction between an unbeliever and what is characteristic of a believer who, even though is a new creature on the inside, is trapped in the body of death and the struggle against sin and the continuous confession that comes out. And Tim shared with me that he had, in his own study, come to understand that this word homo legeo, translated as confession, was used in a secular document to describe two kings who were warring. One was victorious over the other king, and they had a signed agreement that was a letter of agreement, of surrender and of submission to say the same thing. And that was how they came together after their war. Beautiful picture of what it means for us to be continually confessing our sin. Multiple scriptures describe this. Matthew 10, verse 32, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men," this is Christ speaking, "I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." So that, in a sense, has kind of a connotation of what it means for an unsaved person to make a confession of Christ as Lord and as Savior to be saved. And at the same time, in so many other aspects of biblical salvation, there's an already and a continual aspect of it. So also, that is the confession that leads to true salvation. And what is a mark of a truly saved man or woman is a continual confession of God as sovereign and holy and perfect and right Lord over our lives and of the wickedness of sin. That even though we may do it less and have less of it, we become more and more convicted over it as God draws us continually to himself. And by the way, this is the only instance, well, let me pause there for a second. In the two passages I just read, in the four other appearances of this word confession in the book of 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and also verse 15, the confession is not of one sin. The normal use of the word confession throughout the New Testament is confessing Christ. Right here, chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 John is the only appearance in the New Testament that talks about confessing our sin. And the context here is that the biblical confession of sin in this context, the way it flows out from this whole alternating back and forth between unbeliever and believer, is that it's much more of an attitude than an action. So, just to lay aside briefly errors that would come around this, this certainly, we know, does not mean we go and confess our sin to a priest. We certainly does not mean that you need to come and confess your sin to me or to one of the elders. Now, there can be aspects where you may need to confess your sin to a brother or sister whom you have sinned against in order to begin the process of reconciliation and setting things right. But what it's talking about here is a heart attitude. It's a perception. It's a growing awareness and understanding and having, as we have even said before here, more of the mind of Christ around this. I like what the Puritan Thomas Watson said. He talked about repentance, same general thought, and he said this: repentance is called crucifying the old man. This is not done suddenly, but leisurely. Now, what's he mean by that? That is to say, it will be a doing all of our life. Beloved, it will be the habitual, regular examination of our life and the subsequent agreement, surrender, and submission to God about that. And continuing back here in verse 9, what is characteristic of God's good work in our lives, whenever we confess our sins, the text says, He is faithful and righteous. He is faithful. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Or to bring the two concepts of faithful and righteousness perfectly together, Romans 3, 26, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when he brings together the beautiful attributes and perfections of God as being faithful and righteous, there's no conflict between the two, both of which perfectly work themselves out in the atonement of Christ and in your salvation as a result of this atonement. Beloved, in the same way that God stationed the cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to protect the way to the tree that had the fruit of eternal life, in the same way, the justice that now stands with a fiery sword, so to speak, hanging over a sinner who is still dead in their trespasses, so also that same flaming sword of justice was wielded on Christ at the cross and ushers you, because God is faithful and righteous, to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I don't have time, but if you're taking notes, record Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, and read those. The last three verses in the book from the prophet Micah brings us out in beautiful, vivid color. And there's really two works of God that we see here. We see a pardon and a purging. He is faithful and righteous to, in order that, so that, forgive us our sins, so that our sins are left behind. They're forsaken, they're dissolved, they're disbanded, they're neglected, they're let go, they're dismissed by God. But it doesn't just stop there. God does not just sweep our sins under the carpet. No, God satisfied his righteousness by meting out the punishment that was due you and me on his Son, Jesus Christ. And part of the result of that is we move from the pardon of forgiveness to the purging and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember David's tremendous sins of adultery and murder, and his true repentance, which was marked by true confession in Psalm 51. And do you remember some of the language that David talked about there? Blot out my transgressions, wipe them clean like a dish. Wash me, cleanse me. It was the heart cry of David. David was the poster boy of the believer in 1 John 1, verse 9. And putting all these together, beloved, we see that the habitual practice of sin and unrighteousness in the life of a believing woman or a believing man who is walking in light, is the habitual practice of sin and unrighteousness is now broken. Sin is no longer the continual pattern of your life. Sin is now an interruption of your righteous flow, the normative righteous flow of life. Also tying together the atonement, the work of Christ that makes this all possible. Beloved, Christ did not come merely to cover sin. He came to conquer sin. There's the pardon, there's the purging. He came certainly to justify, and he came to sanctify. He came not just to acquit, but also to reform. And the ongoing effect of Christ's blood is to cleanse our hearts in such a way that I cannot be, as a son of God, you cannot be, as a son or daughter of God, content in your heart to go on sinning. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Beloved, when we refuse to deal as believers, when we refuse to deal with our sins through repentance and confession, we are burdened by unresolved guilt. But when we confess ourselves to God, it is healing to the bones. It is like a fracture that is being set and healed. Also, the aim of confession is not to erase consequences. The aim of confession is to restore joy. Remember verse 1, the word of life, the eternal life, the joy abundant that Christ gives right here and right now to you and to me. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We believe in God like we believe in the sun, S-U-N, not because we see the sun, but because by the sun we see everything else." Beloved, in the same way, we do not now directly, visibly see God, but by God, when God has removed us from the darkness, we can see clearly everything else, beginning with the truth in the Word of God. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great work of mercy and grace on our behalf. We praise you and thank you, Lord, from rescuing us from the consequences, the just punishment that is due our sin. And thank you, Lord, for rescuing us not just from the consequences, but from even the power now as we're being saved from that, as you make us more and more like you. And thank you, Lord, that for saving us to the eternal joy that you so abundantly, richly give to us. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your victory over death at the cross, for building your church, for building this local church. Please be glorified in all that we do, even now, especially as we remember the great work that you did on our behalf and we approach the communion table. Amen.